You join me in prayer? Father, what a delight it is to be here. God, thank you for these mothers. As Brad rightly said, we count it a privilege to be men and women alike, Father, that look to our moms for their glory, to their value, and to the way that we know that you look at them. And God, as you have rightly prepared our hearts for worship this morning, would you do a great work in us as we open your word and as we seek to learn, to be teachable, to be molded, God, by you. May you be delighted in us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. My name is Mike Sladen, one of the teaching communicators here at The Well, and it's great to be with you again for my second week in a row. So for those of you that are joining us here, welcome. And for those of you that are joining us via the venues later on, it is a pleasure to be with all of you. Any 24 fans in here, by the way? Kiefer Sutherland, 24 fans. Anybody, you can admit it, I'm in that bandwagon, right? Until the writer's strike, and now we're all like, dang it, what do we watch on TV? I got on that bandwagon a little bit late, right? So those seasons all started, and I found the most glorious thing ever, which was TV on DVD, right? So you can go to the store now, and you can rent entire seasons of 24 and watch them all at once and just binge, right? It's wonderful. Well, Jeff Bachman and Shara, Jeff's our student pastor here at The Well. He was kind of in the same line as I was. We both kind of caught it late, and we thought, man, great, we've got this whole thing figured out. We don't have to wait in great anticipation of what's going to happen next week. We're going to rent the whole series, and we're just going to binge one night together. So they came over to our house. We put all of our kids down at like 8 o'clock, and then we just got after it, right? And we bought, or I guess rented, like three of the discs. Each disc is a 42-minute episode, in case you were wondering. They're not an hour. They're 42 minutes. And we watched them. In every episode, if you've watched 24, it ends at this, like, oh, my God, what's going to happen moment? Like, is Kiefer going to die? And what's going to happen to, you know? And it's you're literally frustrated because there's so much tension. And we thought we had it figured out perfect. Well, the problem was we only rented half the discs. So it's like 3 in the morning, and we finished, like, whatever, like the 18th episode. And there's 24, obviously. And we finished, and we were just in this grip of tension, and we couldn't go to the store, we couldn't rent anything because everything's closed, and we had to wait till next week till the store's open to figure out ultimately what happened. For those of you that were with us last week, that's exactly what we did here. We started communicating an incredible story of a woman at a well that Jesus had an interaction with, and we brought that story along, we talked about all that was happening, and we left it at the climax. The worst possible way to communicate, by the way, but that's what we did, because that's how we roll at The Well. So we left it there. For those of you that weren't here or maybe nodded off during the sermon, here's kind of what happened. Jesus has this incredible interaction with a woman. We found out it just wasn't a normal woman. This is a woman from Samaria who was in tension with Jesus and the Jews. And she was a shady Samaritan woman. She had lots of issues in her past. And Jesus comes to her desperately trying to show her grace and truth at the same time. And they have this really cool interaction. They're at this well, and they're talking about water. And she thinks that Jesus is talking about this water in Jacob's well. And he keeps trying to tell her about this living water. And she totally doesn't get it. And Jesus finally turns the conversation and says, hey, why don't you go get your husband? Let's bring him down here, and maybe we'll all talk about this together. And she says, hey, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. In fact, you have 5. And the guy that you're with now isn't your husband either. And she's like, ooh, okay, I think you may be a prophet. Something is going on here. You know about my past. And they begin in this dialogue, in this discourse, and she begins to move towards Christ, move towards this offering that he has given her for eternal life and living water. We see in her a birthing of repentance, a movement towards acknowledging her sin and laying it at Christ's feet. And the moment ends, as we left last week, in verse 26 of John chapter 4. We're going to pick up there. So if you've got your Bible, open up with me to John chapter 4. And we left off right here. Jesus says to her, she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things. And then Jesus looks at her in the eye in verse 26 and says, I who speak to you am he. And we left in this moment of this incredible tension. This woman realizes that all of her hopes and all of her dreams that she's waited for in the coming of a Messiah have now come true. And she is looking face to face at Christ. Let's pick up on the story in verse 27, and we'll continue on and kind of see where it leads. The disciples come in verse 27 here at this point, and it says they came, and they were amazed at what he had been speaking to the woman, or that he had been speaking to a woman. Yet no one said, why do you seek, or what do you seek, and why do you speak to her? So they're having this dialogue about, hey, this is really odd that Jesus is speaking to her, but no one has the courage to say, hey, Jesus, what's going on? And they walk in this really weird moment, right? They come back, they've gotten food, they're probably all talking together, and Jesus and this woman are probably looking at each other in silence, and she is stunned again to what is ultimately going on. And in 28, it says this, The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men. It's interesting, by the way, that she goes to the men, right? Women didn't think a whole lot of this gal. Men liked her for reasons that we learned about last week, right? So she comes to the men, more likely than not, because of those reasons. And she says, come and see a man in verse 29. He told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So she goes to these guys and says, you need to come see a guy that has my whole life on videotape, which, by the way, for this guy was not a good thing, right? She's like, this guy knows everything about me, and you need to meet him. You need to see who he is. And I think it's the Messiah. I think this ultimately is the guy that we've been waiting for. And in verse 30, it says, they went out from the city and were coming to him. So she tells these men of the city, and they respond, and they are literally coming down the hill to meet Jesus and his disciples who were standing there. Now in verse 30, there's a turn in the story. Jesus is now left alone, right, with the 12 disciples who have come back to go get food and probably ultimately to draw water as well. And they're standing there with Christ. And Jesus seizes a teachable moment with these men. He's going to begin to communicate something that's going on in the lives of these people. The disciples come back, and it says here in verse 31, it said, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Remember, they left to go get food. Jesus is thirsty, and he's hungry. So they come back, and they say, hey, we've got food. You need to eat. And Jesus gives them a very weird answer. But he said to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know not about. And they're like, pardon? What do you mean you have food that we know not about? Jesus is turning the conversation, just like he did with the woman at the well. They've been talking about the physical the whole time, these appetites about food. They've been talking about living water. Jesus moves it from physical water now to spiritual water, from earthly food now to heavenly food. And he tells the disciples in 32, there's a much deeper satisfaction ultimately within me, something that fulfills me even more than physical food. And here's the answer in verse 33, or in 34 and following. We'll look at it in a minute. 33, here's the disciples' response. The disciples were saying to one another, this is humorous. No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Like, they totally don't get it. Just like the woman. Hey, wait a second. We came to get you food. Why are you still not hungry? You're okay. And they totally missed the point. And that's the history of this so far in the book of John. Jesus says to the Jews in chapter 2, you're going to tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And Jesus obviously was speaking about his body and the resurrection that was to come. And their answer was, hey, wait a second. This took 46 years to build, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Totally missed it. Same thing that happened to Nicodemus. Jesus offers him life and says, hey, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, wait a second, how do I go back into my mother? That's weird. How am I supposed to be literally born again? And Jesus says, man, you're not missing it. You're missing it. It's a totally different perspective. And that's the system here. The Samaritan woman is the exact same way. He offers her water, and she says, I don't get this. You said you bring living water. Here's Jesus' answer ultimately here in verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Jesus says to these men, this is where I find fulfillment. There's a deeper hunger within me. It's not satisfied by food. It's satisfied by doing the will of my Father, and that brings me great joy. Here comes the object lesson for the disciples. Watch here. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white, literally, for the harvest. Jesus says to these men, look at what's going on around you. You say there's 4 months until the harvest. Literally, in the place that they were at, the wheat and the barley harvest were coming in 4 months. It's December now, and in April, the harvest would come, and they would begin to reap or to harvest all that they had sown for this last season. Jesus says to them, that's what you say. He says, but I say the harvest is now. It's not four months away. There is a harvest among us right here and right now. And he says, look around you. The harvest is right here. Literally pointing up the hill to what? The Samaritans coming down the hill. He says, there is a harvest among you that if you don't pay attention, you're going to miss it. They're ready, and they're desperate to hear ultimately what's going on with me. Those fields are ripe. In 36, he continues, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He says there's a spiritual reaping or a spiritual harvesting that the disciples need to catch. It's happening now. It's not about a crop. It's about lives. It's about souls. It's about men and women turning to Christ, and they're going to harvest that right here and right now. And he says here, he who sows and he who reaps. Jesus begins to raise to the surface a very interesting farming technique, or just obviously an observation. He said in farming, there's two things that are going on ultimately. There's a sowing and there's a reaping, and you don't get one ultimately without the other. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Look at verse 37 with me. He says, "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." So as you have a sower and a harvest, those happen with two different people often and at two different times. There's a sowing group and a harvesting group, and they happen together to bring ultimately the harvesting of a crop, but both of those ingredients need to be present. And in 38, here's where he goes. He says, "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." He says, guys, you have come at the end. You're at the end of this process that's been going on in the Samaritans. You get to ultimately reap and enjoy the success and the fun and the excitement of the laboring, ultimately, of bringing souls to repentance and them trusting in Christ. I know all about that, and many of you do as well. I played high school soccer on a very, very gifted soccer team. I was terribly unimpressive. The guys that I played with were really, really gifted, right? So in 1993, my junior year, I played with guys. We were second in the nation. Unbelievable team. Like, I had nothing to do with that, though, right? Four strings, sat on the bench, filled up water cups, and gave them to all the seniors. We're like, "Go get them, guys. You're awesome." But what would happen in the midst of a game is we'd start spanking a team like 7-0, right? And it's, there's still a lot of time left in the game. So the coach would do what? He'd pull out all the starters, and he'd put all the scrubs in, you know. So I got to pull up my socks and, you know, get warmed up, and I got to go play, and I got to go enjoy in the game. I didn't score any goals. I didn't really do any work. I didn't contribute a whole lot to the bottom line of that game, but I got to celebrate. I got to take part in the game, though someone before me did all the work, right? That's what Jesus is saying ultimately to these guys. You're going to enjoy the victory. You did none of the work. Now think about this. Jesus is speaking about the situation. He says, "I sowed in this woman's life. I told her ultimately about me and about living water and about the need for repentance. And then she went and she sowed in the Samaritan men's lives. She's telling them about this Messiah that they've been waiting for. And they are all coming back, frothing at the mouth, dying to hear about me. And you guys get to take that last step. You get to communicate to them who I am. And you get the great privilege ultimately of doing that." There's something in this culture, literally, that is pregnant with anticipation of Jesus and his coming. For hundreds of years, the Samaritans have awaited the coming Messiah. Literally from Genesis 3 and onward, it predicts a guy that will come and crush Satan's head. And there was an idea that a redeemer would be birthed out of Israel. The entire Old Testament system was like a shadow of the Messiah. This idea that blood would be the atonement for sin, and animals and lambs and goats, and then ultimately there would be a final lamb that would come ultimately in Jesus Christ. You've got John the Baptist, whose whole ministry was to point to Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah, but this guy is, and that's all that he did. So these people are literally waiting, and the disciples are here for such a time as this. Now, here's what we've done with this as a church. I think we've made an assumption here, if you will. We've assumed that Jesus' words in verse 35 are timeless, that the fields are white for harvest. And because Jesus is now here, I think as a church in general, at least in America, we have assumed that it's always harvest season, right? For the next 2,000 years, the fields will always be white for harvest. People will always be waiting in eager anticipation to hear ultimately about Christ. And we've taken that, I think, to an extreme. Any farmer knows that this simply isn't the truth. There must be sowing, and there must be a harvest. There must be those sharing together. When I say harvest focus, here's what I mean. We have communicated the gospel with great clarity. We've told people about their need for repentance. We've told people about Jesus, the Son of God, who died on a cross for them, that they may have a relationship again with God. That's being harvest focused. And let me be clear, that is abundantly important. It is critical. It is a step that we cannot miss in the process. We must be able to communicate to a lost and dying generation who Christ is, and that he is the only way to restore a relationship with the Father. But let me ask a question. What about the atheist? What about someone that doesn't believe in the existence of God? Are they ready in their journey to hear about the Son of God who died on a cross? They don't believe in a God or even the possibility of a God. Where are they and what do they need at that point ultimately in their journey? What about someone in post-modernity, like the culture that we live in now, that says, "Hey, I don't believe in an absolute truth. Mike, that's great for you that you believe in the Bible and that's the Word of God and that you believe in this guy Jesus, and that may be true for you, but that's not true for me." How do we handle that? Are they ready to hear all of the gospel message at that point? My contention is that our culture shifts like the wind. And as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a right time to plant and there's a right time to reap. In America, that's the nature of our culture. My dad and I happened to graduate from the same high school. My dad in 1958 and I in 1994. In 1958, you know what my dad studied in class? This. They studied at Plano Senior High School the book of Genesis and the book of John. Not as literature, not as a, let's critique it and let me show you all the errors in this. They studied this book as truth in a public school in Texas in 1958. Now, can you imagine me bringing this to school in 1994 and saying, hey, I think we should take a look at Genesis and John, and I'd like to tell you all a little bit about Jesus as the Savior of the world. The culture had totally shifted. In my dad's day, there was a belief in absolute truth. There was a belief in the sense that this God is true. There weren't other ways. There was an acceptance among the culture that we all kind of stood on the same point of being, if you will, and we could move on from there. Our culture has shifted like the wind, and the condition ultimately has changed. Now, the question in my mind is this. How does one know? How do we know when to sow, and how do we know when to harvest? I think it has everything to do with the condition of the soil, the condition of the culture, if you will. Now, I'm not a farmer. I grew up as kind of a dime store cowboy. I faked it pretty good in Texas, but man, I was a city boy and knew nothing about farming or ranching or anything. So I called one of our elders this week, and I said, hey, Rob, who's now, a third-generation farmer, I said, man, will you give me an education on farming and tell me some things that I need to know as I look at texts that are about harvesting and sowing, what Jesus is getting at here? And he said, yeah. Here's what I walked away with as I looked at the physical thing that's going on behind the nature of this. Rob said this. He made three great observations. He said, firstly, the nature of the soil determines what type of life it will support. He said, Mike, we've got hardpan out here in Fresno in the Central Valley. If you go to the East Coast, there's a whole different type of soil. In the Midwest, it's totally different. And it's the farmer's job ultimately to know what type of soil he or she is working in and what he's working with. The soil determines what it will grow, and it won't be viable. If the certain ingredients aren't there, it won't sustain life. Jesus understood this, didn't he? In Luke chapter 8, you remember that parable that he told about the four different soils? He said, ultimately, there's four different types of soils, but only one of them will sustain life. He said, there's a road soil, basically, where you scatter seed on the road, the seed of the gospel, and it gets choked up. It doesn't even hit the soil, and it gets ultimately snatched up by Satan, and he takes it away because of certain things and Satan stepping in. He said there's a rocky soil that doesn't have the correct moisture content. It's not viable for growing crops. And because of temptation, men and women will fall ultimately away and it won't hold the seed. He said thirdly, there's a thorny soil. And the seed that gets planted in there gets planted, but it gets choked out because of the worldly pleasures and things that step in. But so Jesus then said there's a fourth type of soil. It's a good soil. It's able to grow what we need. And as a result, there's a harvest 100 times ultimately what was sown. Jesus understood this, and the same is true in our culture. The nature of the soil spiritually determines what type of life it will support. Tim Downs, in his book, Finding Common Ground, expresses this better than anyone I've heard. It's a phenomenal book and really helped me putting this message together. He says this about the nature of soil. He said, good soil is a personal worldview that makes acceptance of the gospel possible, a belief in the possible existence of God, a belief in historical objectivity, a belief in moral absolutes, a belief in the possibility of miracles, and so on. And this is how he ends it. He said, each of these beliefs is a kind of nutrient that makes the soil arable. Without all of them, belief in the gospel is virtually impossible. It's not that God can't. It's not that God can't work a miracle. He said, but if those ingredients aren't in the soil of the person's life to whom you are sowing, belief in the gospel is all but impossible. Second observation Rob made, he said the condition of the soil determines the quality of the harvest. If the farmer does not do a good job on the front side, working the soil, tearing it up, making sure there's water, making sure that all the ingredients are there, the ultimate byproduct will be terrible. The end product depends on the work put in up front. And I think the same is true with us. If we are to see a harvest, if we are to see men and women come to faith in Christ, we've got to work the soil. We've got to know what that soil needs and to ultimately produce a harvest. And lastly, he said this. He said, the soil must be closely watched by the farmer. If the farmer isn't always aware of what's going on, once that crop is planted, things can come in that will destroy the crop. Mildew, bugs, disease that will ultimately destroy the soil and will in turn destroy the plant. On my way to work every day, I drive by Willow and Shepherd. Many of you have probably driven by that area recently. And if you had, and if you've been in Fresno for any period of time, you notice there's a very big change at that intersection. There used to be a ton of fruit trees that were there on the northeast and the northwest side of Shepherd and Willow. They are all gone, and there's huge mounds of bark mulch. They tore up all the trees from the ground. And my understanding is this. Those were rock fruit, and they were tearing up the soil. They were stripping the soil of much-needed nutrients. So the farmer's going to put in different trees to add back to the soil, and then in a couple years remove those so they can grow the type of trees they need to. They need to change the soil. And as a result, what they need to grow can't now until they first work on the soil. And that's what's happened. And I feel like in our society, those attacks have been the same with us. We've had a soil erosion, if you will, that there is no absolute truth. We hear things like that, that our world was created by chance. The attacks on Christianity haven't been aimed at necessarily Jesus. They've been aimed at the foundations of what we believe, that there is a God who created, that there is absolute truth. And the things that are coming in our culture now are challenging those beliefs. And as a result, as men and women that love God, we need to do some significant soil work if we're going to hope to do a significant harvest work. And I want you to watch what happens at the end of the story as a result of a sower and a harvester coming together and both doing their jobs correctly. Look at verse 39. It says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done." You see what happens? That woman goes and sows a seed in these men's life, and they come back, and as a result, they ultimately believe. And watch what they ask of Jesus. This is amazing. When the Samaritans came to Jesus in verse 40, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, it's one thing to journey through a Samaritan's land. It's another thing to lodge with them, to eat their food, to dine with them. And Jesus says, I have no problem with that. They need to hear the truth about me. So he and presumably his disciples stayed there and communicated who Jesus was in this living water. And it goes on in 41 and 42. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's an incredible observation. These people see for themselves because they have been rightly prepared to know who Christ is. When that time comes and they see the Messiah in front of them, they realize and they take a step of faith and they move from darkness to light. Maybe a couple thoughts for us as we wrap this up as to how this applies for you and I. Firstly, I think we need to change our view of evangelism just a little bit. We need to look at evangelism not as an event, but as a process. Now, let me be clear here, because this can get a little mushy. Evangelism and the ultimate goal of evangelism is always to see someone cross over from darkness to light. And that event is one thing and one thing only. It's that someone takes upon the name of Christ, acknowledges them as their Savior, and as a result, gets sealed with the Holy Spirit and becomes a believer, a Christian, if you will. Now, there are different stages along that, I would say, in a timeline type of way. And I would communicate this. Is it any less important to move an atheist to an agnostic? From an agnostic to a seeker and a seeker to a believer? Every one of those steps have significant things that must happen. And I would say this. It's a victory if we're able to take an atheist and say, hey, are you willing to admit that there could be a God? That maybe out there that this didn't all happen by random chance. Would you be willing to admit that you don't have the cornerstone in the creation of the world? And maybe, just maybe, there could be a God behind this that created all this. Possibly? Well, if that's true, then their soil has changed. And they may now be open to hear about God's Son, and so on and so forth. So I think we need to look at this more as a process. And we need to celebrate movements along those lines, with the end goal always being for somebody to trust Christ. Okay? We clear there? Secondly, I think we as a culture need to learn the art of the sower. Sowing is the long, slow, behind-the-scenes process of preparing an individual or a culture to be able to hear and to receive the gospel. Sometimes it is rewardless. It's not fun. We don't see results. It's not super gratifying. But we need to do the works knowing that we may do a portion of moving someone maybe from an atheist to an agnostic, and that may be all that God has for us. And then he hands that person off to another who takes them another step further. And then there may be someone like the disciples that come in at the right time, at the right place, and they say, you need to know about Jesus right here, right now. We've got to think long term. Have you thought about that in your circles? Who does God have around you? And where are they at? Have you entered into their worlds enough that you know what they need? That you know the condition of their soil? Your coworkers, your family, your friends, the people that you invite over to your house to barbecue with. Do you know where they're at? Can you engage in conversation and help them take that next step, whatever it may be. Thirdly, I'd say this. We need to learn to be okay with immeasurable results. Jeremiah had a ministry of 50 years of calling the nation of Israel to repent and to turn back from God. You know how many converts are recorded in the book of Jeremiah that actually did what he asked them to do? Not one. But he called. He did it. He told them about the need. And he was okay with results that maybe weren't fun or exciting. He did what God called him to do in his day and his age. And then lastly, I'd say this. We need to be cultural engineers. It isn't just enough for you and I to know the culture, to know the environment that we're in, but we've got to be a change agent. We've got to make a difference in where we're at. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says this about one of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Issachar. It says that the sons of Issachar, they were men who understood the times, literally understood their culture, what was going on in the day and age around them, but it also says this, they had knowledge of what Israel should do. They knew where the culture was, and they knew how to engage that culture and take a step forward and move on. And as a result, I think we need to do two things. We need to sow, and we need to harvest, and we need to couple those things together. That woman leaves her pot. She leaves and goes ultimately to the people with the intent to come back and say, I want to show you who Jesus is. And she's willing to do that. She doesn't get so enamored with Christ that she stays there on a hill. She comes to these men and brings them and says, you've got to know who Christ is. Now, I know obviously this today there's folks here that don't know Christ, that may not be at that place. Let me speak to you maybe both as a sower and a harvester, okay? Christ desperately loves you and desperately wants to enter into your life. You are not a project to us. You're not a box that we check. You are not some, you're a person. And you're someone who God desperately loves. And because our lives have been so radically changed by the truth of God, we desperately want to share that with you. Because we love you. Because God calls us to love you. We want to come alongside of you and help you along that journey. So if you're at a place today where God is pricking your heart, and those things are true in you, that you believe in a God, and you've been wrestling, and God's been stirring in your heart and bringing you back from death, maybe what God's calling you today is respond to the message of the gospel, to trust Christ, to call him your Savior, to believe that he died for your sins and came that you would have life again with the Father, like it's always been planned. Maybe you're at a different place, and maybe you're not quite there, and maybe you need to ask questions, maybe you need to process, maybe you need to get in a life group or whatever it may be. We want to let you know that's okay. This is a safe environment to do that. And we want to create a culture around here that allows you to participate in that movement towards Christ. And we want to do all that we can as a body to help you in that journey. So wherever you at, wherever you're at this, today, I want to encourage you to process that, to think about that, and figure out maybe what God has next for you as someone that knows the Lord and maybe someone that doesn't. Worship team, if you'll come, we'll continue in worship and go on from there. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for this woman whose life was radically transformed as an interaction after an interaction with you. Father, may we be men and women who see you for who you are, that are changed by you, changed by your words, and ultimately, God, all that's happening in and around us. And Father, may we learn that art of marrying the sowing and the harvesting together. May we do the hard work of both and be men and women that can communicate to a person, wherever they may be at, your love and your care for them, whatever they may need. God, would you use us in that process? Would you use the well for your glory and for your purposes? In Christ's name.